First Corinthians, Tape 16, Chapter 12 to 14, Introduction to Spiritual Gifts.
Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, please. We've begun to look at this familiar and sometimes controversial section. The problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Now, I won't take time tonight to review the whole book, as we've been doing from time to time, but let me just review again the main ideas of this section, chapters 12 to 14. Now, we began last time introducing this section, and tonight I'd like to give what I call a second introduction, and then I think next time we'll be ready to start chapters 12, 13, and 14. But I feel like it's important to get the main ideas before us. Now, let me, just by way of review, go over some of the things we touched last time. Last time in our introductory lesson, we looked at the three chapters as if they were a unit in themselves, as if they were a book. Now, I would encourage, if you didn't catch that last week, probably this review won't be enough. You'll probably want to go over the tape on that. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 contains a very deep-seated problem that the Corinthians were facing. It was suggested in 12:1. Now concerning spirituals, remember the word gifts is not there. Now concerning spiritual things, spiritual matters. Now concerning getting spiritual. That's what he's talking about. See, the Corinthians had a problem with what was spirituality. And now Paul's going to address that. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is going to teach them what it means to be spiritual. Spiritual gifts are the occasion of this deep-seated problem. Spiritual gifts are not the problem. They're just the occasion of the problem. Some people misunderstand these chapters and say spiritual gifts are a problem. Spiritual gifts are not a problem. They're God's solution to the real problem. And if we're going to understand spiritual gifts, then we've got to understand the Holy Spirit's development of spiritual gifts in these chapters. There's one problem beyond all others that the Holy Spirit underscores over and over again in these three chapters. When we left off last time, we had begun to discuss it. And I'm referring to spiritual babyhood. Spiritual babyhood, immaturity. The Corinthian Christians did not understand the spiritual side of the Christian life. And so in these chapters, the Holy Spirit chooses the greatest possible illustration to illustrate that deep-seated problem. Last time we discussed the double purpose of all gifts. Let me just get that before you again. We won't read the verses, but 1 Corinthians 12, 22-25 suggests the first purpose. God gives spiritual gifts to meet our spiritual needs. In fact, God will never give a gift that doesn't meet a need. He doesn't just throw gifts out there for anyone to take. All gifts meet personal needs. And so we've illustrated gifts are crutches to support us. Gifts are like shields to protect us and to shield us. Gifts are like food and air and rest and water, and they sustain us. If we need something to support us, if we need something to shelter us, if we need something to sustain us, then God comes through and gives a gift. He always meets a deficiency. Those who have the greatest gifts also have the greatest needs. Those who have the most gifts have the most needs. Gifts are given to meet our needs. We illustrated last time Tonight I'll just change the illustration by referring to some of the gifts in Romans chapter 12, for example. Those who are naturally attached to the things of this world are probably given the gift of giving, as it's mentioned in Romans. Those who are naturally vindictive and tempted to carry a grudge, to carry animosity in their heart, they're given the gift of showing mercy to others. See, there's a need, so God gives a gift and answers that need. Those who need a lot of warning in their life are probably given the gift of exhortation so that they might warn others. Those who live unto themselves are probably given the gift of service and ministry so that they can serve others. Those who would be easily led astray, the gift of discerning of spirits. Those who are foolish, the gift of wisdom, and so on. And last time we touched on a lot more. Those who would neglect the word or become teachers, and those who are disorganized get the gift of government, and those who need signs get miracles and other sign gifts. Those who doubt get the gift of faith, and so on. Gifts always meet needs, deficiencies, weaknesses. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, we read these words, "You were not lacking in any gift." See, when he wrote to these Corinthians, he said, "You didn't lack any gift." Well, that's another way of saying, you Corinthians are a very needy people. You have every gift because you have every need. And God uses gifts to provide needs. The second purpose of a spiritual gift is to edify others, to build up the body, to help Christians grow. God not only meets our own needs by gifts, but then through us, through that very area where we were deficient, where God gifted us, through that very area, He flows through us in order to minister to others. It's a marvelous plan, actually. Completely humbles the Christian. We can't be proud if God meets our needs and then uses us in that area to bless the body, to bless other Christians. Now look at chapter 14:12 for a moment, please. He says, "So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Same thing in the last part of 26. "Let all things be done for edification." When we left off, I was in the process of showing why the Holy Spirit, of all the gifts He mentions, and if you take the 14 gifts mentioned in these three chapters, and the 5 that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, and the 7 that are mentioned in Romans 12, of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit mentions, He puts the spotlight on tongues. Now He has a purpose for that. He doesn't just arbitrarily say, "Oh, I think I'll just illustrate it by tongues." No, He chooses tongues because tongues is a unique gift. It's a gift unlike all the other gifts, and therefore it becomes the illustration of His great point. Tongues is the only selfish gift that God ever gave. The Bible's real clear on that. Now, what do I mean by selfish? I'm not talking about sinful when I say selfish. What I mean is, God gave all gifts to meet two purposes. To meet my need, and then to meet the needs of others. Tongues is the only one that only fulfills one purpose. It only meets my need. It does not edify others. Follow along as I read from 14. Beginning at verse 1, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you'd prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come to you and speak, well, we'll stop there in verse 5. All right, verse 4 again. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Now look at verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall also pray with the mind. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Now remember, the problem in Corinth, a lot of people don't understand this, is not tongues. That wasn't the problem in Corinth, the gift of tongues. The problem is spiritual babyhood. That's the problem in Corinth. But the spiritual gift of tongues becomes the great illustration, the perfect illustration, because it throws light on that problem of babyhood. In chapter 13, verse 11, you'll see this all the way through the section. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Remember the context. Chapter 14, verse 20, the same idea. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. And in verse 21, he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah that we read last time, the essence of which is this: you're still on the breast, you're still on the nipple, you're still on the milk. I offered you rest. I said, here's repose, but you would not have it. Verse 22, same thing. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now remember the context. Those are not unbelieving unbelievers. Those are unbelieving believers. Those are Christians who can't live by faith. Those are Christians who need, they have a need in their life for some subjective experience of God. And God in His grace meets that subjective experience. They need to feel God. They need to sense Him. And so tongues is that selfish gift for those who need it, who can't live by faith, who need some experience. They need to sense the presence of God. Now, that much is review. Now, here's how I'd like to develop this evening what I have on my heart. I had the full intention of beginning with chapter 12 and then doing a chapter-by-chapter analysis. But I really feel it's of the Lord that I give a second introduction to these three chapters. As I went over the passage again in my own heart, and as I read the many voices of interpretation, it's almost unbelievable to me to see how many ways people approach this. I'm convinced more than ever that it's important to catch a direction rather than to write a theology. I think the Lord would have us move in the current, in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Recently, a bunch of men went down to Maryland. We had a conference down there. And one of the benefits is in the afternoon we're all free. And we can just walk around the area, and it's a beautiful area. And we went down to a river. And then, of course, I remember last year when David went, I told him to watch carefully and he'd learn what it meant to be mature men. And then when he got home, I asked him if he had learned that. And he said, yeah, it's doing the same thing you did when you were a kid without getting in trouble. Well, that's how it was when we were at the conference. And that's what it means to be a man. Well, when we were down by the river, one of the things that we did was we threw boats into the water and watched the current take these boats, which were just sticks and logs, you know, and just carry it downstream. And I threw in a log, and I didn't hit the current. It went beyond the current. And so it was going around everywhere. It had no direction. And that log went this way and that way and hit stone and got hung up on a branch. So we kept bombing it with stones, trying to get it into the stream. And we blasted it. Finally, it got in the current. And once it was in the current, it took off. And of course, we had these log races and all that foolishness. But the point I'm trying to make is this. I think sometimes people in chapter 12 to 14 in Corinthians do the same thing. They just throw themselves in the river. And they're going every which way, and they're getting hung up on rocks and hung up on logs. But if we stay in it long enough, just sensing the direction, I think we'll catch the current, the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm longing for this evening, that we'll just see again the moving of the Holy Spirit. And then, if we catch His spotlight, if we emphasize that which He reiterates over and over again, I think then by the time we touch on chapter 12 and break it down in 13 and 14, it'll make a whole lot of sense to us. So with your patience, I want to say a few more things by way of introduction. The Holy Spirit is saying something very wonderful in these three chapters, very profound. And there's a chance, because of the way it's often dealt with, to miss it. If all you see is gifts, then you miss these marvelous chapters. If all you see is healings, and all you see is miracles, and all you see is faith, and all you see is tongues, or the interpretation of tongues, then you'll miss the great emphasis that God has in these chapters. As I've already emphasized, underneath all of these three chapters is the truth of spiritual babyhood. In fact, every revelation God gives of spiritual gifts, whether it's in Ephesians, in Romans, in Corinthians, it's always in terms of babyhood. In fact, the word edification, that's all it means, is to build up. Well, to build up from what to what? From babyhood to maturity. That's the idea of getting built up. That's the whole idea of edification. Since this is an unusually important section of Scripture, it's important to approach it. Sometimes I'm more concerned with how you approach something than with the conclusions you draw after you've approached it. Let me give you a couple of Bible study principles that'll help you in all the Bible, but in a special way in these three chapters. Let me give you two principles on principles. Right. The first principle on principles is this. Don't lose the principle in the illustration. Sometimes the illustration is so wonderful, all you end up with is scenery. And you miss the point. I've seen some paintings like that, that are just such beautiful paintings, you get all caught up in the scenery. And if someone says later, what was it about? You say, well, I'm not sure even what the picture was, but it had this and that. You get caught up in the scenery. The illustration is never as great as the reality. The fact is, the reality is always infinitely greater than the picture. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations of this off the subject, and then we'll come back to the subject. In the Old Testament, Christ is pictured by a sacrificial lamb. See, that's the picture, an animal. How much greater is the reality than the picture? You say, oh, infinitely greater. Christ is greater than all of the oceans of blood of those animal sacrifices that were slain on Jewish altars. The picture is always, I mean, the reality is always greater than the picture. Another illustration, sometimes it tickles me. People want to be skeptics and stand against the Word of God. And they'll come up and say something like this. You believe that hell is a literal fire? I can't believe that. And what they're trying to do is tone hell down. They're trying to tone the Bible down. Well, I believe hell is a literal fire or worse. If that's just the picture, fire, then the reality is infinitely greater than the picture. They're trying to tone it down, but in fact, by saying it's not literal fire, they've toned it up, because the reality is infinitely greater than the picture. So it is with heaven. Some say, do you think the streets of gold, of heaven are really made out of gold? It's that or better. You see, if that's just a picture, what must the reality be? So don't be afraid of these people who try to say, well, you can't take that literally. If it's not literal, it's better or worse, depending if he's talking positively or negatively. I call attention to this because in chapter 12, 13, and 14, gifts are not the point. They're the picture. There's a better point. They are the illustration. The reality is infinitely greater than those little pictures that picture the reality. In fact, tongues is not only the illustration, it's not even the complete illustration. It's just the tail end of the illustration. The illustration is gifts. All of them, especially tongues. You see, it's all of them, but especially tongues in a special way, being a selfish gift, calls attention to babyhood. But all the gifts are God's illustration of babyhood. So that's the first principle. Don't lose the principle in the illustration. The second principle is don't lose the principle in the facts. And it's, you're tempted to do this if the facts are future. Future facts. Now, I won't get into this now, but this touches on that whole prophetic movement that is sweeping the people of God today. God never tells us about the future in the Bible in order that we might know about the future. God isn't concerned that we get educated as to future events. God tells us about the future because it contains present principles for right now. That's why God tells us about the future. He's not trying to fill us in on what's going to happen tomorrow. He's not trying to tell us that we ought to know about China and about Russia and about the Confederation of Ten Nations and about Antichrist and about the Tribulation and about the Millennium and all of that kind of thing. Every future event has a present principle. Now, let's look at chapter 13 for a moment in this regard, beginning at verse 8. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now you might get the idea that what this is saying is, these are the facts. We will not need gifts in heaven, especially the ones mentioned here, prophecy and tongues and so on. We will not need that in heaven. It will all pass away. And when we get to heaven, all we'll need is the fruit of the Spirit, love, and so on. Well, is that true? Will your need for gifts pass away when you're in your resurrection body? The answer is yes, it will. I won't need gifts when I'm in my resurrection body. But if that's all you see, someday, by and by, in the sky, when I die, I won't need gifts. You've missed the point. He didn't tell you that so you'd know what it would be like in heaven. He told you that because that truth, that future glory, contains a present principle, so that we can have a present foretaste of future glory now. Every future truth, every truth about heaven, every truth about the millennium, every truth about the future contains an earnest, a principle for right now by which we can know God and which we can enjoy the things of God. I look forward to the millennium. I look forward to the day when Jesus reigns, when Satan is bound, when universal righteousness is on the earth and universal peace. But I'll tell you, I don't have to wait until someday down the road for that to happen. In foretaste, I'm starting to know what it means to have Jesus reign in my life. In foretaste, I'm starting to know what it means to have Satan bound. In foretaste, I'm starting to know what it means to have the knowledge of God, to have universal righteousness in my life, to have peace. Well, not fully. Someday I'll taste that in full measure. But right now, there is a present foretaste of all of that. The fact, gifts are given for this state of imperfection. And when the perfect comes, I won't need gifts. See, that's the view that life is babyhood and heaven is maturity. But what's the present principle? The present principle is this. As I move in my life from babyhood to maturity, I will also move from my need for gifts into the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Not only when I die, but now, as I go to perfection, as God conforms me to Christ, I will need less and less the spiritual gifts. That's not only for heaven, that's right now. So don't lose the principle in the illustration, and don't lose the principle in the future fact, any fact, but especially the future fact. All right, all that's background to what I'm about to say now. I tried to meditate on the simplest way to get this before you. I used to use a blackboard all the time. And when we were at the big building, we had a lot of room and all. Maybe I'm going to try to set that up here again and give it a go. I don't know. Picture in your mind my blackboard as we go through some of this. Let me try to tell it to you in story form, and I think then you'll see what the Holy Spirit is doing in these three marvelous chapters. Let me back off and begin with what is on God's heart. God has a goal. God has a blueprint. God has a design for His body, the church, and for every member in His body. Now, there's no problem as you go through the balance of Scripture to see what God's goal is. It's everywhere in the Bible. He longs that the body go from babyhood to maturity. He longs that every Christian go from babyhood to maturity. What is maturity? He longs that we be like Jesus. That's His goal. That's His plan. That's His design. That's what He's about. When all things work together in your life for good, it's that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything that takes place in your life is moving toward God's goal. God's purpose is that you might know God, that you might enjoy God, that you might reflect God, radiate God, be like Him, become conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God is about. Now, I'm going to lay down a principle. I'm going to ask you to believe me. You can check it out for yourself, but I'm not going to take the time to develop it. This is a fact. I'll show you the one principle by which God always brings Himself to that goal in your life. He never changes. He always does it the same way. God, He just loves the death and resurrection principle. That's always on His heart. He always uses that over and over again in your life. As you go from babyhood to maturity, you will be reenacting death and resurrection over and over again. You'll die to yourself and rise again to the mighty power of God in some area of your life. That principle of life is what God always uses. Now, that was what he was dealing with these Corinthians. He said, now, concerning spirituals, we're going to talk about maturity now. We're going to talk about spiritual matters, spiritual things. We're going to talk about leaving babyhood and going on in the things of God. In fact, in the next chapter, which is designed by God, we'll be looking at resurrection. As he moves toward the end of the book, he's moving toward the great principle of death and resurrection. And so it comes in chapter 15. All right, the Corinthians are going to learn spirituals by death and resurrection. Same way you're going to learn spirituals, same way I'm going to learn spirituals. He always uses that path. That's what he meant when he said, bear your cross. That's what he meant when he said, you must lose your life in order to find your life. That's what he meant when he said, you've got to hate your father and mother and family and life partner and houses and your own self also. That's what he meant when he said the grain of wheat had to die and go into the ground because it can't bear fruit except it die. Then it can bear fruit and so on. That's what Paul had to learn when he said, we have the sentence of death continually in ourselves that we might learn not to trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. All right, now I speak as a fool, but God had a big problem. Now, you know he doesn't have problems. But let's say, for example, that he did. And I'm talking about when God found us, when his grace discovered us. He had a problem because we were very alive to this present world. We'll call it the world of mammon. And what I mean by the world of mammon is that just this, everything that deals with sight and sense and this world as we know it. Now, Satan even thought that he could get our Lord Jesus to fall through the attractions of this present world. I'm going to use Christ as an illustration of this because quite a miracle took place there in the wilderness when he was tempted. When the Lord Jesus was brought by Satan up onto that high mountain and all the kingdoms of the earth passed before him and all the glories of all the kingdoms, he didn't move, really. He just stayed on the mountain. And I don't really know how that happened. Was that in his imagination, in his mind? But I picture this great movie screen and this panorama came before the mind of the Lord Jesus and it said, all the kingdoms of the earth, just brilliantly illumined. And he saw all of their pomp, and he saw all of their glory, and he saw all of their pleasantries. Everything that would dazzle your eyes, Satan threw in front of Christ in order to dazzle him. I was out in California some time ago, and I went to Disney, I forgot if it's Land or World, Land, thank you, Disneyland, and they had a big theater, and I stood in that theater. And all you do is you stand there and all around you are movie screens. Every wall is a screen. And you just stand in the circle and there's film going on all around you. Usually it's scenery. Now, though I was just standing there, I thought I was in the film. And, you know, they had planes flying and I got dizzy. And because you felt like you were right on it. If you look frontward, you're going frontwards. Let's say I was on a bus, in one case I was, going down this big hill, and I looked out the front window, I could see where we were going. I looked at the side of me, which was the side window, and I could see buildings going by and trees going by. Looked out the back window, and I saw where I was. Every place all around me was nothing but this scenery going by. And you felt like you were right there. Something like that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus. Every place he looked, that panorama, everything delightful of the world was all around our Lord Jesus. All of its splendors, all of its cities, all of its princely palaces, everything went before his eyes. All of that glory of proud Rome, He saw the gold of Ophir. He saw the cattle of Bashan. He saw the timber of Lebanon. Everything went before him. The streams, the animals, the mountains, the sea, the glories of the whole world. The world at its best. And then Luke adds, not only did he see all the kingdoms of the earth, but all the glories of all the kingdoms of the earth. And so I suppose he saw castles, and he saw gardens, and he saw chariots, and he saw horses, and he saw all the pomp of the earth. He saw great galleries of art and all the literature of the world and the universities of this, the whole world. Everything went before him. All the monuments of glory and the sumptuous feasts, all kinds of foods and festive crowds. Everything went before him. Everything that would appeal to man. The gold, the silver, the precious stone, lands and honor and slaves and liquor and women and every kind of sin you can think of, youth and strength and beauty, everything passed before his eyes. Now, I say all of that tempted our Lord Jesus in a most vivid way, but before you were saved, that was your world too. Before I was saved, that was my world. And though it's vanity, see, we know that now by the grace of God. Though it's vanity, we didn't always see it as vanity. In fact, it's not easy to see it as vanity because our hopes are here and we build our little nest here and we raise our children here. And this becomes our life. We breathe its air and we eat its food and we drink its water. And now, follow along. Because God has a problem. Somehow, God has got to work in my life to make me voluntarily, because He won't strong on me, make me choose, make me deliberately choose to die to this world and all of its glory and all of its scenes and all of its attractiveness and all of its everything. This magnetic world. Somehow he's got to work in my heart to make me want to, choose to surrender. I surrender, I die to that. Now do you realize what a job God had in your life and my life? And I hope you're there. I hope you've already surrendered and said, I've died to that world. I don't want it. To bring us to the place where money means nothing and land means nothing and popularity means nothing and success means nothing and this world's pleasures mean nothing and this world's wisdom means nothing. That's a tremendous chore for God. How does He do it? Well, I suppose if He's going to make me die to one world, He'll probably open my eyes to another world. And he'd probably lure me by contrast. He'd probably open my eyes to a world of great value if he's going to show me a world of great vanity. If I'm going to die to this world, then I've got to choose a heaven. There's got to be a world I choose. There can be no acceptance without a rejection. And there can be no rejection without an acceptance. If I'm going to die to the friends of this earth, I better have the friends of light to turn to and so on. If I'm going to die to the pleasures of sin, willingly, something's got to satisfy my heart. Something has got to fulfill me. And so, what God has done is a marvelous thing. Now try to follow this. The way God woos you is He pours in gifts and graces. And does He ever pour it in? He floods your heart with all kinds of assurances, with joys. You know that you're forgiven of your sins. He shows you that you're accepted in the Beloved. He shows you that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He shows you that you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He tells you of His Father's love. He shows that He's your head and your husband. That you're safe with Him, that you're honored with Him, that you're a privileged one. He calls you His treasure and His jewels and the apple of His eye. He tells you that He'll guide your step and control your enemies, that he'll direct all your dispensations, that he'll plead all your causes. He just pours it in. And when we hear this, it's called gospel. It's called good news. And we're glad to hear it. And we say, for that, I choose to die to this vanity, to this world. And so he pours in his mercies, and he pours in his grace, and he pours in his light, and he pours in his gifts. And we experience God. We experience ecstasies. We've communicated with the unseen spiritual world. We've touched God. We've prayed to God. He's opened up the Bible. He's led us. He's provided for us. He's done all of those things. So we sense Him. We feel Him. We know Him. We've touched Him. In fact, we're appealed to by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And those mercies are so great, we say, all right, I can't resist. I will deliberately choose to die to this present world. There's such a work in our heart that we actually start to feel sorry for those who build their home here. And we start to pity them for being so blind. How could they be so blind? We long for them to come with us and eat with us and walk with us and drink with us and sing with us. He's won our hearts. We've died to this present world. On Sunday mornings, our children, we gather here and have a little time of worship. And one of the songs we love to sing is, He poured in the oil and the wine. You familiar with that chorus? He poured in the oil and the wine. He poured in the oil and the wine. He found me bleeding and dying on the Jericho road. And He poured in the oil and the wine. If you've experienced God at all, you've seen that step. He wooed you from the world by pouring in the oil and the wine. And oh, does He pour it in. There's another song I love to sing by George Robinson. I am His and He is Mine. Third verse goes like this. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while He whispers in my ear, I am His and He is mine. It would be a wonderful life to lie forever here while He whispers in my ear, but it doesn't work that way. And that's not the Christian life. There's more to the Christian life than that. I told you, on the level of earth, God had a problem. How to get us from that to turn to Him. But that was nothing like the problem He created by getting us to die to that world. Let me give an illustration and then come down into Corinthians. I'll use myself and one of my children, though it has never applied to me or my children this way. Let's say that one of my child, use David because he's a good sport. Let's say that David was quite a bit younger than this, and I saw that he had a tendency to play with very dangerous things. Knives and guns and fire and poisons and explosives. Those were his toys. And I said, I've got to get David to stop doing that. I want David just to come sit on my lap and let me talk to him and tell him how much I love him. And every time I try to sit down to talk with David, he'd rather go mix some explosive or start a fire or something like that. And so I come up with this idea. And I go out and make a purchase, and I said, David, something's going to come this afternoon. Keep your eyes open on that window. And he looks at the window, and finally says, hey, Dad, there's a truck coming in. I said, yeah, watch him dump it out. And he empties a truckload of toys. Every kind of toy you can think of. Sports equipment, musical instruments, stuffed animals, trucks, dolls, whatever. Every kind of gadget you can think. Just truckloads of toys. Do you think I'd lure David from the dangerous things with the truckload of toys? I might lure them to the toys, but I still haven't lured them to me. I still haven't lured him to the Father's heart. You see, before he was occupied with dangerous things, vanity. Now he's occupied with toys. He's still not occupied with the Father. That's exactly the kind of thing that the Lord has to deal with. He gets us to die to this world by pouring in gifts and mercies and grace and light in every benefit and in every blessing. Now, the next step, and this is the spiritual that is talked about here, he must bring Christians to the place where they are willing to die to the toys. Die to the spiritual, the inward spiritual delights in order to have the Father alone. To be willing to die to this world, to the externals, is nothing compared to the willingness, and he won't force us, the willingness to die to spiritual gifts and spiritual blessings and spiritual benefits. All of those interior spiritual blessings. You know, some Christians never get over this hurdle. Some Christians never have the courage to part with such rich spiritual blessings. They just don't have the courage to leave all that in order to possess God alone. Some never go that far. Their Christian lives are aborted right there. To die to this new world, to die to this spiritual world, I believe it's a bigger obstacle to be willing to die to spiritual blessings than the most addictive sin you'll ever face in your life. I think sin is nothing compared to the cost, the willingness to die to these spiritual toys. It's a tremendous day in your life, and if God's brought you this far, you'll testify to that, where God finally lures you from this world and you finally come to the place of full surrender. What a day in your life. You're changed forever when God shows you the vanity of this world and instead you embrace all the things of God. That's a tremendous thing. But then to die to that world, that's another thing altogether. In order to make it intensely practical, let me give you a couple of reasons that it's so tough to die to that new world. The first is, when God dumps that truckload on you and he pours in the oil and the wine, you got the idea that you've arrived. When God begins to give you all of those spiritual blessings, you begin to taste love and peace and joy and fellowship. Think your heart's going to burst because of those many gifts and many graces and many mercies and light and the ecstasies. Your heart thinks, this must be the suburbs of heaven. I must now have arrived. You see, the sadness is that the Christian who has not died to the benefits of God, to the blessings of God, in order to have the Lord alone, becomes a salesman for his toys. You'll experience that as you go out. He wants to share his toys. It isn't so much the Lord, because he hadn't really enjoyed the Lord. He's too busy with the blessings of God to enjoy God. That's why we started by singing that song. Once it was the blessing. Now it is the Lord. It says, trust Christ. Find peace. His point is, find peace, not trust Christ. Trust Christ, that's his toy. Peace is everybody. You want peace? I got peace. Everybody wants peace. Let's get Christ, get peace. Trust Christ, have power. See, some get hung up on that. Wow, you want power in your life? Trust Christ. Others, depends on their toy. You want to see miracles? Trust in the Lord, see miracle. Want to get healed? Trust Christ, get healed. You want to win souls? Trust Christ, win souls. Whatever gift has most turned you on, that's the one you're going to sell. Whatever gift has most ministered to your heart, That's the one. And it works from the lowest, the most non-edifying gift to the most edifying gift. If somebody's had a vision, then they're not satisfied until everybody has a vision. They've arrived. You've got to have a vision. You've got to have a dream or whatever it is. If somebody's an evangelist and he's led someone to Christ, he wants everybody to win souls. You've got to win souls. That's the only way, because that's the toy he's been playing with. And whatever spiritual benefit blesses your heart, that's the one you pump. That's the one you push. That's the one you try to get others to get involved in. See, the whole Christian world almost is not Christ-centered. They're off-centered. They're blessing-centered or gift-centered or service-centered or grace-centered or church-centered or something else-centered. But God is calling us, and these Corinthians especially. He says, you want to know spirituals? I'll tell you spirituals. You want to know how to go from babyhood to maturity? I'll tell you how to go to babyhood, from babyhood to maturity. But in order to do it, you must die to your spiritual gifts. You must die to your spiritual gifts. See, that's one reason it's hard to take that step, because it just seems like it's everything. That's the whipped cream, that's the cherry on the top. But it's not until we've died to our spiritual blessings that we can ever rise again to the knowledge of Christ Himself and Christ alone. A second reason it's hard to die to the world of spiritual blessings is because it feels so good to have those blessings, and we don't like, naturally, to be stripped of spiritual things. I love this testimony. I feel the presence of the Lord. I see God answering my prayer. I know God spoke to me through the Bible. I can see God using me in this life and that life and this ministry and that ministry. I saw God control circumstances. I saw God avert a danger in my life. I'm experiencing His comfort. I've tasted His guidance. I've seen His healing. He's illumining me. He's quickening me. Do you want to give up all that? See, nobody does. I don't want to give up all that. That's a tremendous world. Praise God. I'd rather see someone speaking in tongues or healing people any day than drinking, than shooting drugs. It worked. God gave gifts to draw them from that world. And it worked. Marvelous plan. It worked. He poured in mercies. He poured in graces. He poured in blessings. But then, Christians begin to rest in their rest and rest in their blessings instead of in the Lord. Those gifts were given to bring us to maturity. And just as we've had to die to the world, now we have to die to those. God gave you peace to lure you from that world. Now He gives Himself to lure you from His peace. Realize this, there is no peace in the peace of God. You think God gives you joy so He'll enjoy it? No way! God gives you joy to call you from that world. But He doesn't give you joy to enjoy, because if you start enjoying your joy, you're going to lose your joy. You enjoy Jesus, not joy. Spurgeon said, I look to Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace and He flew away. Exactly right. And when we look to our gifts instead of to the Lord, we miss the great dynamic of Christian living. He's given us gifts for one reason. We're babies, and we need them. And He's given us blessings and benefits to bring us to that place of surrender, because we needed Him. But now, we must die to that whole world if we're going on to maturity. That's what He's talking about in this section. And so, because we rest in our blessings and look to our gifts, it's very hard to decide to come on out and to just go after Him. It's scary to choose the life of faith, because we think God's going to leave us naked God strips us in order that we might be stripped. But that's not true. God never strips us in order that we might be stripped. He takes away our gifts only to return them again in Christ Jesus. He lets us die to our gifts as a virtue in order that we might possess them in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of death and resurrection. See, we die to them, then we rise again. And in that resurrection, we're given a thousandfold more than we had before we died. But this time, we possess them in God. He becomes our all in all. We have the same gifts, but now they're not meeting a need. Now God is using them in a blessed way as a reflection of our character. God becomes everything. He becomes our atmosphere. He becomes our environment, our life. I don't need to feel God anymore than I feel the air I breathe. He's there. He's all around, and it becomes a matter of faith. But it's hard to contemplate. And let me give an illustration. When Satan accused Job to God, Satan, if you remember the story, Satan said to God, there's only one reason Job serves you. There's only one reason he loves you and obeys you, trusts you. And that's because you put a hedge around him. He trusts you because of your gifts. Because of this hedge. You gave him a family, you gave him health, you gave him wealth, you gave him friends, gave him property. Tear down the hedge and he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan suggested. And then Satan made an insinuation of God toward Job. And he insinuated that God is not wonderful enough in himself to be chosen just because of who he is. That God doesn't have what it takes apart from his gifts, apart from his benefits. Satan suggested that God was a patron saint or a glorified Santa Claus. And that the only reason anyone would ever trust him is because of his gifts. He accused God of buying Christians, bribing us to himself. Well, we've read the story how God allowed the hedge, branch by branch, to be pulled down from Job's life until there was nothing left except Job and God. How wonderful to hear, Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when it was all over in Job chapter 42, verse 6, Job said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes. See, we're doing more than studying 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We're studying the ways of God. We're studying life. We're studying God. It never sounds inviting or attractive to think that God might someday withdraw his sensible presence from your life. That God will not show you answers to prayer. That God will not give proofs and evidences and manifestations that he's with you, that he cares for you, that he's protecting you, that he's using you. Naturally, I love his blessings, and I love his peace, and I love his power, and I love success, and I love sight, and I want to feel alive, and I want to feel it. I want to know I'm alive. Must I die to all of those things? Yes, if I don't want to be a baby. There's no shortcut to it. There's no getting around it. Every Christian must. If he's going to have Christ alone and Christ himself and Christ his life and Christ as all in all, if he's going to possess all things in Christ, so that having Christ he's content if he possesses nothing, because his contentment is in Christ, then he must die to that second world as well. Now, gifts are God's provision for childhood. Not just tongues. All the gifts. Teaching as well as tongues. Every spiritual gift is for babyhood. And as we grow, we'll grow out of our need for gifts. Now, let me give you one other reason. It's hard to die to that world. Number one, because you got the idea you've arrived. There's nothing beyond that. More than this? Wow. That's one reason it's hard. The second reason it's hard, because it feels good. I enjoy that. And I don't like the idea of having to give it all up. But the third reason it's hard to get over that hurdle is because of spiritual pride. Because of spiritual pride. See, all of those blessings and benefits make you feel spiritual. Those who have not quite died to the world of mammon, I'm talking about Christians now, who haven't surrendered, admire the Christian who's loaded down with gifts. He doesn't read it as God does. God reads it, of course, and says, all those gifts, babyhood. But the unsurrendered Christian looks at the Christian with all those spiritual gifts and says, wow, as they mature. Boy, do they know a lot. What great blessing they are. And then, of course, they'll come up to you and we say, oh, no, stop, please, don't do that anymore. That we really mean, I would like some more of this. What a great contribution your gift is making to the world. Oh, no, 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 no. It fills you with this self-importance and this self-gratification and the vanity, really, that's created is worse than the vanity of the world out there. And this spiritual gifts, it sort of puts you on a platform and it makes you public and it puts you before the eyes of men. And there's this subtle desire to attract notice, to be somebody. Of all the prides in life, and there's tons of them, spiritual pride is the worst. To think we're something because of some gift God gave us that we didn't deserve in the first place, and He only gave it to meet a great need that we have. It's amazing how our hearts work. And so it's a very difficult thing. Of course, included in this whole spiritual pride is the fact that spiritual blessings act as a covering for sin. People get so goo-goo-eyed about the so-called spiritual Christian because he got all these fancy gifts and all, that his real self-life gets covered up in all of that. And it sort of is out of sight. It's easy to fake spirituality. That once you know the jargon, once you got the word, you can talk about hid with Christ in God and crucified with Christ and alive to God and in the heavenly places. And you can throw out a lot of those words when you don't really have the reality. And you can pretend a great love for the Bible or boast of intimacies with God or pretend of disciplines in your life that may or may not exist. All right, let me just say it again. God, to lure us from that world, pours in gifts. Now, to lure us to Himself, He uses Himself to lure us from that world of gifts. We've got to die and rise again if we're going to move on to maturity. The Corinthians were in the second stage of Christian growth. They had died to the world, but they had not yet died to gifts. And that's what this whole section is all about. They were spiritual babies. They were children. They hadn't learned to walk by faith. They were greenhouse Christians. And now they needed to die to this second world. I read this little poem this afternoon. Let him lead thee blindfold onwards. Faith needs not to know. Children whom the Father leadeth, ask not where they go. But we don't have to know why if we know God. Well, let me answer one more question by way of introduction, and next time we'll start in chapter 12. In chapter 12, 4 to 11, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11 is the key verse. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Here's the question. Since the Holy Spirit, in verse 11, takes the responsibility for distributing gifts just as He wills, what does it mean in 12:31? Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a more excellent way. Or 14:1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And 14:12, so you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And 14:39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Here's the question. If the Holy Spirit is the one who chooses gifts, and not me, then why am I told to desire the best gifts? If it's His decision, and He distributes arbitrarily to anybody He wants to, won't He just see my needs and gift me in that area that I need? What's this desire earnestly the best gifts? If He gives me a certain gift, how can I be blamed? It's His fault. If He gives me tongues or miracles or preaching or evangelism or helps or government, God's the one that does it. Then what does it mean to seek earnestly the best gift? Now let me give a simple answer to it and then illustrate it from the text. The simple answer is this. You can grow, and that's the whole context, from babyhood to maturity, you can grow out of your need for gifts. That's how we mature. Gifts are training wheels. That's why God gave us gifts, the crutches. I can grow out of my need for gifts. And that's what He says, earnestly desire the gifts that have to do with edification. The illustration that the Holy Spirit gives in chapter 12 is the human body. Verse 12, for even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now next week we're going to get more into the body illustration. But for now, notice the relationship between all the members to the head. Christ is the head. Christians are the members, are the body. And every member is to live for the pleasure of the head. That's the purpose of life. Verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Many people compare the church, Christians, to a team. And the idea is we're members of the same team, now let's all cooperate. A team is just a group of people who work together in a coordinated effort in order to get a job done. That's what a team is. That's a human illustration. The Bible never calls us a team. We are not a team. Christianity is not teamwork. We are a body, not a team. It is not a unity of purpose. It's a unity of life. We don't have a job to do. We have a life to live. God uses the human body. We're members of the body. We're not members of a team. We're members of a living body. If it were just a team, we could live by rules and regulations. But it's not a team. It's a body, and there's a common head, Christ, which supplies life and coordination to the whole body. Christ is everything. Now, if this arm lives for the pleasure of my head, and this arm lives for the pleasure of my head, there's a good chance that these two arms are going to get along fine if they're both living for the pleasure of the head. In fact, if every member of my body lives for the pleasure of my head, I'll be quite coordinated. because my body will be responding to my head. Christ is the brain. He's the head. He tells the body what to do. The church needs to understand this head and body illustration. Why can't Christians get along? How come they're always struggling and fighting? When I get up in the morning, I don't have a committee meeting with my legs. Say, all right, right leg, this is how you're going to go. Left leg, you follow. Okay, arm, here's your rules for today. I just live. Life is intuitive. And so is spiritual life. Every time Christians can't get along, at least somebody's not living for the pleasure of the head. If you're living for the pleasure of the head and I'm living for the pleasure of the head, we're in perfect fellowship. We have perfect unity. We don't have to have social organizations in order to get fellowship together. We don't have to plan the bowling outings and sales and all that kind of thing just to get some fellowship. We are one. Now, next time we'll be dealing with that. But the point is this, that God, in this illustration, is telling us that we're members and we're to live in union with the head. And when we live in union with the head, the body functions as God intends the body to function. Do we all have gifts? I'll ask it another way and you'll know the answer. Do we all have needs? Alright, if we all have needs, we all have gifts. Because that's why God gives gifts, to meet our needs. So, until you're without needs, you will have gifts. Every Christian has gifts. Verse 7 of chapter 12, to each one he's given a gift. Verse 11, to each one individually. In this section, about 20 gifts are mentioned, if you take the Ephesians and the Romans with it. But those are just representative cases. There are thousands of gifts. These are just samples. These are not all the gifts. These are just samples. All Christians have gifts. But as we grow, our gifts become part of our character. Now, for example, if you have the gift of helps, and God gave you that because you're selfish. Say, oh, that guy is so selfish, he'll never help anybody. So I'll give him a gift. What's going to happen as he's conformed to Christ? He's going to want to help people. And he won't have to do it by a gift. Now it becomes an outworking of a character. You see what I'm saying? So you outgrow the gift, but you'll never stop helping. You've just moved into a stage where it becomes life, part of your life. And this is what he's talking about. And when he says, desire the greater gifts, all he's saying is grow. That's all he's telling you to do. He's suggesting that you advance from your needs to a place where it's an outworking of character. And that's what he's telling us to do here. The reason I'm calling attention to this is I'm telling you what he's not saying. He is not saying, know your gift. Develop your gift so you can use your gift for God. In fact, I believe he's teaching the opposite of that in these three chapters. He's talking about the more excellent way in verse 31 of chapter 12. What's the more excellent way? I show you a more excellent way. Then he goes into chapter 13. The more excellent way is love. The more excellent way is the fruit of the Spirit. What is fruit? Did you ever hear an apple tree agonizing to pop out an apple? Fruit. You don't agonize. You don't go into an orchard here and out comes an apple. There's no agony in it. It's automatic. It's natural. It's effortless. And he's calling us to that Christian life which is without strain and without effort and without works. If you have to work at any part of your Christian life, in that area of your Christian life, you're unreal. Every time it's real in your life, it's fruit. And God does it automatically. And so he's just saying, I want you to advance from need to character. As a matter of fact, here's a more excellent way. Set your heart on the fruit of the Spirit. That's the more excellent way. That's just another way of saying, and that's what he's building up to. Just live for the pleasure of the head. Just seek Christ. Now, don't confuse a spiritual gift with a natural talent. They're not the same thing. A natural talent is this native ability. A natural talent can be trained. You can actually develop it and cultivate it. If you have some artistic ability, or if you have some ability in music. A natural talent you had before you knew Jesus. If you have a natural talent, a mechanical skill, or music, or art, or something like that, you don't need to surrender to Christ to express that natural talent. Many Christians are artists and musicians and so on, but they've never bowed their knee, some of them, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Michelangelo had natural talents. Now, of course, every natural talent is a gift too. Everything comes from God's gift, but not like the spiritual gifts here. Bach and Beethoven and Mendelssohn, they had natural talents in music. Edison had natural talent. Shakespeare had a natural talent. The point is this. A natural talent is something that you had before you were saved. A spiritual gift is something you've got since you've been saved. And it only expresses itself when you're surrendered to the Lord. If you're not surrendered to the Lord, you're not even going to begin to use your spiritual gift. And so the point I'm trying to make is this, that Christians today are being encouraged to develop their spiritual gifts, but people are mixing it up. Their natural talents. Say, oh, can you sing? Can you play an organ? Can you play an instrument? You can play a violin? Then go off to school and develop that natural talent and use it for Jesus. Thousands of Christians are missing the will of God because they're out trying to develop natural talents instead of surrendering to Christ. He might want you forever to shelve your natural talent in order to use your spiritual gifts. Do I need to seek my spiritual gift? Do I need to know my spiritual gift? And the answer is unqualifiedly no. You don't need to know that. You need to surrender to the head. You need to surrender. When you live in pleasure for the head, any gift or gifts you have will be used by God. If you try to find your gift, you are probably going to miss it. You're not going to be able to find your spiritual gift. You're not going to be able to guess it. Because it's based on your need, and it becomes so natural when you have it, it doesn't seem like a gift. It's something you've always had. You know, I always do this. And I give. If I have the gift of helps, I don't say, I have the gift of helps. Who can I help today? If I have the gift of helps, I'm just automatically going to help somebody, and I'll get mad at those who don't. I'll say, what's the matter with you? Don't you have any compassion on that? Because it's natural, because it's a spiritual gift. But you're not going to know that spiritual gift. The Bible doesn't tell you to know your spiritual gift. You're off center if you try to find your spiritual gift, if you try to know your spiritual gift, if you try to develop your spiritual gift. The fact is, the whole point of these chapters is, die to your spiritual gift. That's the exact opposite of trying to develop it. He doesn't want you to develop it. He wants you to leave it because gifts are for babies. He wants you to advance beyond it, not to find it and then use it and always have it. No. He wants you to grow beyond your need of gifts. And as you develop in Christ, say, how am I going to know if I'm doing it right? Just look to Jesus. You surrender to Christ. At any moment in your life when you're living for the pleasure of the head, the body's working. It's intuitive. It's life. Don't have to strain. Don't have to struggle. The fruit of the Spirit. And Paul said, I'll show you a more excellent way. More excellent than what? Than going after gifts. That's his whole point. That's what he's talking about. Don't go after gifts. God will give them if you need them. And God will use them because he's good. But don't go after gifts. I'll show you a more excellent way. Seek to go beyond your gifts, to move beyond, to get to the more excellent, so that you get beyond these little needs that I can't take it by faith that God is here and I need some ecstasy. Get beyond that. But oh, here's the excellent way. Look to the head and the fruit of the Spirit will come. And we'll deal with that next time. Comments or questions about the current of the direction here. That's a correction or omission. Well, let's pray together and then we'll discuss or have some fellowship. I see some cake out there. Our Father, we do thank you. Again, not because of what we think we know, but all that you know these things mean. How we praise you for your patience in our lives. You've ministered to us all the time, just where we are. You've always provided us in our need. You've never turned us down. And we know that your heart is set on taking us forward. We pray that we might understand these things, and by your grace, we might go after Christ alone. Work it in our hearts, we pray. And now we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy and the refreshments provided. Bless it to our bodies and our conversation together. May you receive glory in everything. We ask in Jesus' name.